Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Monday, September the 25th, 1995. Welcome to the Holden Theological Conference, sponsored by the Lutheran Educational Network and Support. Session 1 is being held in the Village Center. The subject, the validity of the gospel today. Our speaker is Dr. Lull. Let's listen in.
We welcome Dr. Timothy Lull as one of our presenters today. Before I give a brief introduction to Dr. Lull, I know he has heard this so many times that we don't have to go through the whole thing, but I did want you to be able to at least visibly see the rest of our presenters, because we are appreciative for each one who has come and will be a part of this conference. Dr. David Bruner. Is Dr. Bruner here?
It's actually Dan Bruner.
Okay, well, we're keeping it in the D's, but Dan, glad to have you here. And also David Cox is here. Good. David, and they will be presenting later this week. Dr. Bruce Hartung is with us. Good. Thank you. And also Marty, she introduces herself as Storz, and we're sure glad to have you here too from Berkeley. You've seen them, and so if you want to greet them and talk with them ahead of time before they make their formal presentations, please do that. Good. I apologize for not including you, but thank you. Many of us have had the opportunity to hear and to meet Tim Lull, who is academic dean and professor of systematic theology at Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary in Berkeley, California. Tim is a native of Fremont, Ohio, and a graduate of Williams College, where he received his BA, and Yale University, where he received his BD, his Master's of Philosophy, and PhD. He served as pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in Needham, Massachusetts from 1972 to 77, and then taught for 12 years at the Lutheran School of Theology in Philadelphia. Many of us have read one of his major works, being editor of Martin Luther's Basic Theological Writings, published by Fortress in 1989. He has also written Called to Confess Christ, a widely used parish study of the Lutheran Confessions, and This Church Confesses, which was a 14-part study of the Confession of the Faith of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. It was published over a year's period, or maybe even a little longer than that, several years in the Lutheran. He has written widely and has appeared in many journals, written abstracts for different theological works, and he has, Tim, you got a great pedigree here, and it only runs up to 1993, and I know that much else has transpired since that time. Tim has been very much involved in a number of the Roman Catholic Lutheran dialogues and formulations of decisions that have been made, and we're delighted for that. He is married to Mary Carlton Lull. They have two sons, Christopher and Peter. They live in Berkeley near the seminary. I know that for those of us who know Tim, that he comes with a great love for his Lord, a great passion for the church, a great energy in the presentations he makes, clarity of mind and thinking, provocative, and I know will help us to begin to think together on our theme in these 3 days that we spend together. Culture and Theology, Shaping Parish Ministry. He's going to be talking about some of the crucial theological issues facing the church. Tim, with that introduction, if you want to add more, that's fine, but I didn't want to take up your time. Let's welcome him.
It's really nice to be here. I've taken off my cowl hat as an act of disarmament before I speak to you, although at least in terms of football, Cal is not much of a threat to anyone unless you're a San Jose State fan this year. Several of you were sharp enough to point out what I had not noticed, that Berkeley is misspelled on the hat, which I think is kind of a wonderful thing. Now I value the hat far more than I did before. Susan, thank you for speaking of my dear town, which I love so much as the navel of the universe. It is often spoken of in other ways. Actually, to me, PLTS has been a kind of city of refuge, which I think Holden has been for many people. And it's wonderful to be back here for a third time, and I hope many visits to come. I'm going to do something that is, I think, totally against the spirit of this place and of this conference, a kind of violent and selfish act, and that is to leave tomorrow morning. And I wish it were not so. But all of us know that we live in complex systems, and when we make commitments, we do not know what else may be asked of us. So I started out early Sunday morning in Pittsburgh, and here I am, and let's make the most of it while I'm here. I can probably stay up as late as you can if we need to talk tonight. I'd love that image and that reminder of how much we miss those endless conversations. If I end up, I'm going to be talking an awful lot in the 24 hours I'm here. I don't think you'd want to hear another word. But if I end up owing you some personal conversation, that's a nice debt to be in. May I also say before I start what a real privilege it is and a real joy it is to be on the road and on the circuit with one of my favorite colleagues, Professor Martha Storz. Not only is it just great fun to work together, but we had a four-hour drive from the Seattle airport to Chelan last night, and we got caught up for the first time in a long time on all sorts of issues that we needed to talk about. Let me say a word about what I plan to do in the various times that I will be up before you in the next 24 hours. I'm going to talk this afternoon, which I believe is my assignment, about some theological issues that are before the church at this point, to try to at least name some things and tell you a bit of what I think about them. Tonight I have the always intriguing topic that I love to talk about, the future of the church, because I'm constantly changing my mind about it, but at least you'll get the September 1995 version of that. Then I understand there's to be kind of open session on the, maybe that's not the open season, maybe that's not the right phrase, but open dialogue with me later this evening with any topic that you might want to talk about. I've been boot deep in the church's struggles about sexuality, for example, or other things that might grow out of these lectures. And tomorrow morning, I'm delighted that Marty and I are going to do the discussion of theological education with you together. She's played such a crucial role on the ELCA Task Force on Theological Education, and we want to not do that as a kind of PLTS promo thing, but as a way to open up very quickly some dialogue with you about what we think is happening and to hear from you about what's needed in terms of theological education in the Northwest. That ought to be enough for all of you to cheer my getting on the bus and going back on the early boat, and we'll make the most of that time together. Now, I want to talk about what I think are some of the major theological issues of our time, and I want to talk about what I think is up for the church theologically in our time, and they don't exactly mesh. It's two different lists, at least initially, but maybe it would be good just to say that, to tell you what I'd give if I were doing a speech on what are major theological issues, to get through that rather quickly, and then to tell you what I think the real burning issues are for the church, the kind of two essential ones that can't be dodged, and then to see if we could merge those in some ways by going back to that initial list of what's hot in theological topics now and addressing them not in terms of the general state of religion in our culture, but as people who are members of very particular church communities that are struggling with our own message and our own sense of communal identity. So that's the kind of shape of where I want to go in the next half hour or so. What's hot today in theology? What's pressing? What's interesting? Well, as we have better and better large chain bookstores in America, you can go in lots of places and get some clues about that. I'm just kind of amazed to walk into a Borders or a Barnes & Noble these days and see that one of the growing sections is religion, and to find there even some rather serious theological books. It makes me a little sad that Martin Luther's basic theological writings made it to Borders before it made it to Holden, but these things keep one humble as a theologian. If we went in and looked through, we could make long lists, but if we tried to sort out now of the many, many things that are here today and gone tomorrow, what are kind of abiding, difficult theological issues as reflected in these books that we see and in the kinds of discussions that are going on in theological seminaries and departments of religious studies? We could make a long list, but I want to suggest three that I think are pretty pressing issues. And I think, interestingly, as I look through the Holden book collection, these are things that have gotten a lot of attention in this community, too. The first one has to do with the enormous suffering of the world in the 20th century. My current theological work, part of my current theological work, is writing what I hope will be a user-friendly history of 20th century theology. I think it's been remarkably resilient and good, and I'd like to tell the story in a way that was not off-putting or mystifying, but actually encourage people to get in and read some of these remarkable works. But I have to tell you, the history of 20th century theology has been enormously challenged by one great disaster in our century after another. Beginning with the First World War, the rise of the totalitarian states, the Second World War and the accompanying Holocaust, the Cold War, the end of colonialism, the rise of and access of many, many new people into political power and theological voice, the end of the Cold War, the environmental crisis. I mean, it really has been, there's been very little respite in this century. Very little chance for theologians' notes to get dusty or to give the same lectures year after year. Again and again, the crises of the world and the sufferings of people have driven those of us who are professors and those of us who preach and those of us who are simply Christians sitting in the pew back to the drawing board to say, how do we square our confidence in God with such enormous suffering as people have experienced? If there's a great overarching question in 20th century theology, it seems to me that's the question. And it leads partly to theologies that want to rethink how we conceptualize God in such a way that we could understand a good and gracious God allowing such suffering to take place. But it also obviously energizes theologies that try in our time to be world transforming. Theologies that try to offer not only some personal comfort in the midst of such suffering, but try to summon communities to courageous action in the face of injustice and suffering. We could think of the many, many forms of liberation theology, not only in Latin America, but in every place where poor and marginal people suffer and are encouraged to find their theological voice. We could think of the rich variety of feminist theologies that have emerged in the 20th centuries. We can think of the environmental crisis, which seems now again to have a new kind of seriousness to it. Or we could think simply of the way in which our own society seems to have grown weary of the poor and the marginal, and from my point of view at least, is now constructing a social fabric and a set of social policies that will pretend that they do not exist. We are going to reap the whirlwind, brothers and sisters, those of us in our congregations in the next few years, at the need that will be present right there on our doorstep, given the very limited resources that we have, at least for now, to be able to deal with that. So that'd be one whole bundle of books, wouldn't it? And you've got such books, maybe you've written such books, books that try to start from the pain of the world, that try to name the pain in some sort of way that is hopeful and empowering, and to connect that with the traditional affirmations of the Christian community. A second great set of books that we would find in any large bookstore would have to do with world religions and with the question of what to make spiritually of the variety of ways and paths by which people seem to call upon God or upon the name of the divine. Now, I don't mean to suggest for a minute that that's a brand new topic, never mentioned before, now revealed to you in September of 1995 at Holden Village. Some of you who have more gray hair than I do were studying world religions courses in college years ago. But the nature of the discussion has changed, hasn't it? I mean, once it was kind of a travelogue of how other people lived in distant places and distant cultures. Now it's an attempt to understand the people who live on our own block and on our own street, particularly those of us who live on the west coast of North America, that great line that stretches from Tijuana at least to Vancouver. We live in a place in which cultures and religions come together in such a way that this interest is not a kind of exotic thing for those who happen to wonder what things might be like in India or China or some other part of the world. These are our neighbors. And there's an enormous pastoral need now to understand better and in a less prejudicial way those who live near to us. And there is also, of course, the very real and difficult question of what Christians might learn, not just for good manners and neighborliness, but whether there might be something for Christians to learn that would enrich our own faith from these other paths and traditions. Let me say there's a very difficult question, I think, about whether all of these are roads that lead to the same place. In my prayer life, I certainly hope so. But George Lindbeck, one of our fine Lutheran theologians, pointed out years ago that much as that might be our hope, who is in a position to stand above the universe in such a way that she or he can look into all of the religions and make that affirmation? Many of those books that we'd pick up at Borders or Barnes & Noble have that character about them, absolute assurance that all roads lead to God. And please don't hear me dumping any cold water on that in terms of hope. But it's a very deep theological question to know how you would be in a position to determine that. And I think even many of us who share that hope occasionally have experiences that make us wonder if there might be deep and even irreconcilable differences among these great interpretations of the universe. Well, suffering and the human community and the meaning of God, the question of the world religions and the kind of spirituality coming out from them. But strangely, the third great set of books that we would find in our visit to the bookstore, surprisingly, the third great set of books would be books about Jesus. Oh, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Because the great debate at the end of the last century was about what Jesus was really like. And here we are all over again, not exactly back to the same point, but certainly back to very, very many of the same arguments. At that time, it was Harnack confidently proclaiming, the greatest historical scholar of his day, proclaiming in lectures at the University of Berlin in the year 1900, that if we could just get back behind Luther and Paul and Augustine and all the people who had messed it up, if we could just get back to Jesus, we'd find someone whose values would be similar to our own and who we would really like a great deal. It made the young theological student Albert Schweitzer so mad that a couple of years later, he brought out his brilliant book, The Quest for the Historical Jesus, in which he showed that each of the great lives of Jesus in the 19th century, the Jesus produced in them bore an uncanny resemblance to the author in terms of what that Jesus was like. And Schweitzer was convinced that if we actually got close to the historical Jesus, we would probably, like most of the people who encountered him in the New Testament, running and screaming the other way. So shocked would we be by the radicality of what Schweitzer thought was this great eschatological message. Well, we're into it again, and we ought to enjoy it. It's great and wonderful stuff, except for the size of the book bill that one has to pay to buy Crossan and Meyer and Borg. And now Luke Johnson's entering into the fray from the other side. And if you think that the more traditional interpretations of Jesus have been fatally wounded, wait till you read this book. This is going to be a real sizzler. Luke T. Johnson coming this fall. I'm sorry I don't have the name of it with me. On the basic credibility of the church's traditional picture of Jesus. In other words, the gospel's got it right. Trying to argue this on the basis of the historical evidence. trying to take on the more radical critics. We know how interesting this topic is to us. I think you also laughed at my description of Schweitzer because you know how easily we could be convicted, how many of the Jesus seminars that we've run ourselves have produced a Jesus who's awfully comfortable for us and awfully hard on our opponents and on our critics. Obviously, all three of these issues are of enormous interest to the Christian communities that we represent, but this is one that we will have to come back to for sure. Because if we're going to be Christian communities, we're going to have something to say in this debate. We're going to have something to say about our picture of who Jesus really is. But turn with me for a minute away from the bookshelf at your own seminary bookstore or your local large book warehouse, and think with me for a minute on the actual situation of the churches and the parishes that are represented at this gathering. While these questions are very energizing and interesting, and while Holden has been filled weekend after weekend and week after week with people gathered around these topics, there are even more fun, in my view, there are two even more fundamental, basic, and difficult questions that we confront. Not just as people who happen to be interested in religion and our culture, people walking through a bookstore who might buy a book if we found it interesting. But there are two tough questions for the Lutheran Christian communities in North America at the end of this century. And I don't know how well we're doing in facing either one. The first question, to put as bluntly as I can for me, is whether we have a message at all as a community. Do we really have a kerygma, particularly one that would have any consistency from week to week? I know a number of people who preach brilliantly, but I wouldn't call it systematic. It's kind of whatever, you know, works well with the text this week, and there's no necessary connection the next. And it becomes even more painful when we come together in a group like this. To put it in one way, is there a kerygma? Is there a gospel that binds us together as ELCA Lutherans, as Missouri Synod Lutherans, perhaps even as Lutherans in North America across that? Or are we using the great scriptural texts as pretext for what it is that we want to say? I am convinced that the issues that have been so stormy in the ELCA, let me leave Missouri out of it for a minute because it's harder for me to know what to say as an outsider there. Let me just speak personally about the ELCA. I think one of the reasons we've had a tough 10 years of being at each other's throats is not simply that we've been up against issues like sexuality that are splitting the society down the middle, but I'm increasingly convinced that one of the reasons that these secondary crucial issues are so important is that we're not at all sure that we're in the same camp on something that's more primary and more fundamental. Oh, we say we are, and please don't bother to point me right now to the confessions. I'm aware of them. Please don't bother to point me to the official documents of the ELCA. I'm aware of those too. You know, it's really just not necessarily very convincing. We got lots of good stuff on paper, and I've got long lectures I could give you on the resiliency of Lutheranism if that's the question. But I really want us to think in our time together here, is there a fundamental message that has some clarity and some coherence and some consistency from week to week, such as that when we come to a gathering like this, we can, for all of our deep differences, embrace each other as brothers and sisters in Christ who really are part of the same team. You remember adiaphora at the time of the Reformation was not questions of things indifferent, but of things that people cared passionately enough that did not necessarily have to become church dividing. I wonder particularly in our now exhaustion after 8 years of discussion of human sexuality in the ELCA, if this isn't part of what's been exposed, this kind of not just a normative hole ethically, but a kind of charismatic hole. We've got some hymns we like to sing and we can do the liturgy, but what's the message that's behind it? Could we? We're always too busy to bother with that. But I think we're getting to the point where that's a very dangerous strategy. Now, we've learned again from our differences and from our struggles that part of the problem here is that we interpret the Bible in different ways. And we've been having some very interesting discussions recently in the Sierra Pacific Synod, where I live, on basic principles of biblical hermeneutics, trying to step back for a minute from the issues that we're so hotly engaged with, to say, how do we interpret the Bible? People from the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod may sigh when they hear this, because they know what a can of worms it is to open that whole question. But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, I'm not so worried on this kerygma business that we don't all agree on how to interpret the Bible. I'm a Big Tent Lutheran, and I think there's been a fair amount of diversity around the center all the way through, particularly in our more energetic, mission-oriented kind of periods. What worries me is that the task of hermeneutics, the task of interpreting the Bible to try to find a message that's not just a projection of the God we'd like to have or the Jesus that we would like Jesus to be. My real question is not do we disagree, but do we have enough energy to do this? I think one of the questions that really ought to haunt us from the more evangelical wing of Christianity is whether we really are people of the Word at this point, and whether, I mean, here's a tough question for all of us who have pastoral office in the church. Are we willing, in the midst of all of the enormously demanding and difficult tasks that we're busy with in our daily lives, to discipline ourselves to spend the kind of time that it would take to figure out the answer to the question of whether we have a message at all, whether we have a kerygma at all? Most of us would be willing to go to a one-day conference. But I think what's called for here, from everything we know now, everything we've learned about how difficult it is to interpret the Bible, what's called for are very different life patterns than many of us have been willing to develop. And we have many, many excuses. I think I can pass almost everyone here, except maybe the bishops, in terms of the clutter on my desk and the urgency that's there. But what happens in a church where we're in a crisis mode all the time and claiming that there's a kerygma that comes not as our projection, but that comes as a gift from God, and yet we're not having the kind of time, the kind of discipline to be able to struggle with it? When we don't do that, then of course we have shortcut hermeneutical answers, and that's what I hear, alas, not only in your preaching, but in my own. When we don't have time to really wrestle with the Word of God and to struggle with what distinguishing law, what Walther called the fine art of distinguishing law and gospel, what that means in our own time. When we don't have time for it, then we find some easy way, and often very alluring and popular way, to make a connection between the Word and our own situation. I think most of us practice one or another version of a kind of psychological hermeneutic where Jesus essentially comes to solve our personal problems and help us cheer up and feel better. God knows I need that. I've needed it particularly in some of this year, and you probably do too, and a kind of dismal Jesus who's indifferent to our problems wouldn't be any improvement. But you see the problem that I'm talking about. It's too much caught up in what we need, and not enough space has been created for what God may need to say to us. Many of the people in our congregations and much of our society right now would like a kind of moral hermeneutic, wouldn't they? A kind of moral thing in which we'd have virtue. I mean, the Book of Virtues has almost outsold the Bible in the last couple of years. And I wouldn't laugh about it too much. It's a sign worth pondering in terms of people feeling anchorless. But to just assume, as the whole 19th century did, that the Bible is a series of answers to ethical and moral questions and a way to get culture on the right track there is an enormously dangerous starting place. Now, here in this kind of community, many of us who have read the first set of books that I talked about the sufferings of the world, of course, have another shortcut, and that's the liberationist, political energizing transformer shortcut. Please don't hear me dumping cold water on that. That may be absolutely the right thing to say. I hope that what we finally have for a kerygma has got about it a powerful element of energy and transformation and building of shrewd strategies for serving God in the world and meeting the needs of our neighbors. but how often we want to move kind of to a quick fix between one of the texts for the day and the sort of point we'd make if we were writing newspaper editorials, and how much we hate it when others do it, and how often we do it ourselves. I think there's just enormous room in all of this question for a lot of self-examination, and hopefully for a lot of repentance and change of direction in life. You see, the questions that I'm talking about here really are one question, aren't they? They're the question of what do these Lutheran Christians in their witness think we've got for a message? And how do they hear and understand and sharpen and focus and proclaim that message? Proclaim it to all the questions and pains and problems of our time, but proclaim it as something more than just our projection on all those things. And I think there's a second fundamental insider problem for us when we're not in the bookstore, but when we're in our own parish, and that is, what is the nature of Christian community? Where is the church going? Much more about this tonight. I mean, this is a big conversation, and I will have my own hopes for what the future of our churches will be. But let me say this much now to introduce this topic. I think that we have been for many we are the descendants of people who for many centuries have been used to Christendom. We were living maybe on the far edges of it here in Western North America, but it was really transplanted Christendom quite amazingly and successfully brought across the ocean from Northern Europe and able to continue to grow and to flourish into our own time. That's now passing away. And suddenly we're having to ask missional questions that we haven't had to ask for a long time. Suddenly we're having to say, what is the kind of church community of the future that God has in mind for us? And of course, there's an enormous debate about that, isn't there? I mean, some people think if we just, you know, stop doing certain things and talking about certain subjects and, you know, sing the right hymns and do the right liturgy and, you know, get a facelift or whatever, that we could have everybody back. That seems the most unlikely of all scenarios to me. I know very few people who live on the West Coast who think that that's about to happen. On the other hand, a lot of people are saying we got to go out there and get who we can, whether we had them before or not, whether it's everybody's going to respond or not. That's great. And that's wonderful. But will we be at any point in the near future that broad, inclusive, socially influential church that the Christian community was through the long centuries of Christendom? I wonder. It sure doesn't feel like anything very influential in lots of our gatherings on Sunday mornings. Other places represented here, Christendom is alive and well, and you can just tune out for a couple of minutes. We'll get back to something else in a minute that you might find more interesting. A lot of folks are thinking, gee, maybe this is an opportunity. Maybe this moment of transition is the time to get back to what we had in the early church, to a really tightly knit, coherent, intimate, well-informed, deeply committed house church kind of Christianity. I think the church of the future will have some of those features about it, but here's the theological problem that I want to introduce this afternoon. Can we move from the broad influence of what the church was in Christendom back into the small gathered community without turning in on ourselves and become world-denying communities? There aren't a lot of precedents. Marty may know some in the history of the church, but it seems to me we've either had tight-knit little sects that took a pretty tight Christ against culture position, or we've had broad, inclusive churches based in compromise, but through their compromise able to have a lot of cultural influence. I think it would be a very hard destiny for Lutherans to end up as a world-denying sect. I think we'd have to betray some of the most fundamental things that are in our own tradition to gather and thank God that there we were, the faithful set against the hostile world. Isn't our own story one of knowing how often that hostile world has been miles ahead of us in knowing the will of God and doing it? This is a great dilemma, it seems to me. What kind of Christian community are we trying to produce in each of our congregations? If we could step back from the kind of fantasy life that we live most of the time, the kind of dreams and illusions of what would be there, if we could look at the actual communities that we have now, I'd invite you to consider that under this Christ and culture kind of heading. How do we have a way to be a more tightly gathered community that will not embrace everyone, because not everybody wants to come and we've got no way to compel them in? How can we do that in a way that is still open to and in dialogue with the world and concerned about the world, and not set over against our neighbors in a spiritually self-righteous kind of way in which we think that we've got it and they don't? Let me just say, I think the first great theologian to really be thinking this one out was Bonhoeffer. And I think it's part of his ongoing appeal. I don't know if you spent some time on Bonhoeffer this year, the 50th anniversary of the year of his death. A lot of us did. Other than the courage of his witness, it's kind of hard sometimes to know what the fuss is all about. But I think he was the first one who saw there's got to be now something really different and unprecedented in the life of the church. All the depth of life together and the cost of discipleship, but all the risk and openness and courage and daring and creativity of letters and papers from prison. How would we find church communities that would rediscover a message that would set us free to play that kind of role? To be able to make a public witness and care about what goes on in the world without having to be the winners or the big church on the block or the one that was sustained by a kind of social reality of saying, well, everyone agrees, so we must be right. Those are issues that I'd like to, I haven't figured them out, have I? They're better questions than answers. They're questions I'd like to talk with you about. They're questions that I'd like us to ponder and say, gee, am I on the right track here? Is this the kind of stuff that we need to be working on? Hopefully, in our informal context and maybe in the discussion tonight, we'll have time for that. But what I'd really like to do now in the time that I have left is go back to what we were finding on that bookshelf in the local bookstore, which is the kind that I was talking about, is not a Christian bookstore. A general all-purpose bookstore that suddenly has an expanding religion section that includes even some pretty respectable, scholarly, mainstream kinds of books. Having retouched base with what remedial work we've got to do with one another around such things as the message and the nature of the kind of community that we're trying to form, let's go back again and look at those three clusters of books and think about those questions again. I've said that one cluster was around the suffering of the world and both what to say about God in light of all of that suffering and how to be the church in a world where there is so much pain. One thing I know, one of my Lutheran convictions that I think probably cannot be dislodged even by the best book I could ever buy in a bookstore, is that we cannot turn, the gospel will not finally work if we try to turn itself into an engine for social transformation that will solve the problems of the world. I think the reason that it won't work is not that there is nothing in the gospel to work along those lines, but when we go at it in that way, we put ourselves into the starring and central role. In other words, we're kind of neutrals who figured out what the problem is, and now we can use the gospel to solve it. Something has gone fundamentally wrong, it seems to me, with the Christian story at that point. We won't have gospel integrity, it seems to me, unless the leaders of the community themselves speak, not as those who denounce others who need God and to get with God's agenda, but unless the leaders speak as those who have themselves been amazed by the grace that they have received in their own lives. It's that fundamental first commandment move in Luther, isn't it? Getting out of thinking that the universe resolves around you and there's a kind of infantile egoism that we work with all of our lives along those lines, it seems to me. There's a kind of fundamental surrender, even in theology, from thinking that we are up for the Academy Award for the starring role in the universe. Part of what the gospel's got to do before we can be of any help to anybody is to set us free from such delusions, even and especially when they have a high moral tone about them, even and especially when they're full of earnestness and sincerity and deep caring. But now, having experienced that wonderful moment of letting go, which, if you've known it, you won't forget it, you won't mistake it, then it seems to me that the kind of gospel that we meet in the Word of God is one that is not indifferent to the sufferings of the world, but one in which God's people in the Old Covenant and the New roll up their sleeves and try to discern not just how it will come out at the end, but what God's will for us is in this moment. There's plenty of energy. See, this is not a kind of denunciation of liberation theology, folks. It's a denunciation of a certain kind of naive sense that without deep repentance and hearing our own need for God, while staying in a controlling position, we can solve the problems of the world by coupling them in the right kind of way to the resources that are there in the scriptures. I don't think that will work. If we look at all the theological books that have been written about the suffering of the world and all the books that have raised questions about God, it's hardly surprising that suddenly 20th century theologians have begun to talk about universal salvation. Even people that you'd be surprised about, like Karl Barth, always tricky to speak about, but even somebody who seems to be just orthodox as the day is long, suddenly seems to be talking in such a way that the fundamental question is not who will be saved and who will be damned, but who knows what's really up and who's still fighting against it. I think this interest in universal salvation in 20th century theology is directly related to the enormous suffering of the world in our time and to our inability to justify the ways of God to humanity, or to justify the suffering of humanity in light of the God that we know. But here there's a lot of theological work to be done much more carefully than most of us have engaged in to this point. I think most of us are still having a kind of we're in control type interest in universal salvation, which goes something like this. Well, it just wouldn't make any sense for God to act in certain ways, and so therefore everyone must be saved. You see the telltale signs. We haven't faced the first commandment test there. We're in a position of evaluating God in a kind of neutral way and giving advice. And since we can't see any way out of the whole thing, well, here's how it must turn out. There's another road that could lead in this direction, but like all the ones I'm going to recommend, it'd require a little more energy and a little more work. It's not one that would solve a big problem in one afternoon lecture. I think the more sober road to explore, in light of the great sufferings of the world that we don't know how to resolve, that we can't really figure out in our own mind how they square with the good news that we try to proclaim, is not to start from general logical premises about what God would have to do or what would seem to be sensible, but to start from those very passages of Scripture that talk about the cosmic element of what God is doing. If we've been faithful in our interpretive task, then again and again, we've been warned not to set our sights too low, that God is not interested anymore in rescuing a few people and animals on an ark, but that God has something greater and grander in mind, particularly those passages that would point us toward the cosmic dimensions of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, John 10, 16, other sheep have I that are not of this fold. How nice it would be for some of our overly self-confident Lutherans to hear that and ponder that a little bit. Probably Jesus was even going so far as to suggest there were non-Lutherans who were on the right track. There's a way to go with this issue. It's a wonderful issue to be exploring, whether maybe much of what we've projected about the sorry destiny of humanity hasn't been more our own sense of how we'd run the universe than what the Word of God might lead it to. But it's a disciplined task, it seems to me, of getting in there. And what it can open up at most is a hope. If God is God and we are not, then we can't be offering final lists of who will be in and who will be out. Isn't that part of where the whole history of the church begins to go sour, folks? When we misunderstand the power of the keys, not in a pastoral sense, but beginning to make the list of who's in and who's out with God. Then crashing down comes all the surprise of the parables of the kingdom, in which the historical Jesus that I imagine was there warns us again and again not to be too cocky or sure about what God's ways are, and certainly not to impose those and project them onto God in such a way that we won't be able to take the surprise of how the story turns out. Well, I'm running out of time, but you can see the kind of stuff we can do. If we can come back, not as detached observers of the religious scene, saying, gee, what haven't I worked on? There's some hot new books that I could read. Maybe that would jazz me up a little bit. That's a kind of aesthetic approach to this whole thing, it seems to me. It's better than not reading at all. But it's a little too superficial. We need to come to these great books and these great discussions with our own questions in clearer focus. And when we do, then I think we can become not only recipients and learners from those books, but we can become active persons in the dialogue. For all of our confusions at this point, we have things to offer. We know things in our own tradition that are currently unfashionable or forgotten in the larger discussion. I'll come to one of those in just a moment. Let me just speak briefly about Christianity and other religions. We've known for the longest time as Lutherans that Christians have no corner on morality. I think at least for most of our history, when we weren't in some kind of anti-intellectual pietistic soup, we've known perfectly well that the children of this generation are often wiser than the children of light. And frankly, most of us know that from our own experience. If we think of who really has pricked our consciences to care about the sufferings of the world, it's not always been fellow Lutherans or fellow Christians. Obviously, at least a part of God's word by classic Lutheran theology can be spoken from those who do not know the name of Jesus Christ or do not have the proper understanding of the relationship between justification and sanctification. If we've been willing to acknowledge that, if we've been willing at times in our history even engage in a kind of dialogue with philosophy to see what we could learn there, then of course it would make sense to think that we would want to have the same kind of approach to the world religions. Not a gee whiz sort of thing of, oh my goodness, there was a conspiracy that kept me from Buddhism, but now here I am finally being exposed to the truth. How would you know until you get into it more deeply? But rather a kind of sense of saying, there might be something here. For centuries, the church got a great deal of help from Plato. And in other centuries, the church got a great deal of help from Aristotle. And though Luther railed against philosophy, he was helped by some of the intellectual currents of his own time in the shaping of the gospel. Is it fanciful to suggest that by the same principle, we ought at the very least to have our own kind of reason now to see the great religions of the world not in dismissive terms, not in terms of Christian triumphalism, where they'll soon be gone, so there's no reason to work with them, but to acknowledge that God has planted in some mysterious way that we don't understand other communities that are not about to go away, and that we could enter into a venture of scholarship in which we might look there, and even in my view, here I know some of you will wonder, even open to the possibility that we might know at the end something more about our own God than we did before we started on that journey. Now, if you think that unlikely, if you think that's what somebody from Berkeley would say, of course, let me just tell you that I think the majority of people here have been down that road with Judaism already. I think the great catastrophe of the Holocaust led not all Christians, but many, back to the drawing board to say we need to go back and rehear what this is, not as a community that we have replaced, but as St. Paul knows, as a community that continues to live by the promises and the grace of God that are irrevocable. I think most of us have had in the course of our adult life and ministry to become better informed about Judaism, and I don't think it's just allowed us to live with Jewish neighbors, folks. I think it's changed the nature of our own Christian faith. I think it's led us to think about God in some different ways and to be very careful how we played some of the themes within our own tradition. It doesn't seem to me far-fetched to suggest if that's happened with Judaism, it might happen in other cases too. Who knows until we engage in the venture? I mean, I'm suspicious of books that, say, yeah, you can have all the fun of mountain climbing just by reading this book. If there's fun in mountain climbing, a lot of the fun must be not only along the way, but on the far side when you've done it. And I think here in this area, so many of our ventures have been superficial. And we've even tended to buy books on the shelf that made the connections easy rather than pressing us hard to see how different some of these traditions are. But to hope in the midst of that there might be a real moment of enlightenment that would come. What did Jesus mean when he said he had other sheep who were not of this fold? How wide is the horizon of the Gospel of John? How wide is your horizon or my own? Let me now, in conclusion, just come back to all the books about Jesus and say a word there. It's an old consumer adage that the buyer should beware. And I hope all of you are shrewd enough to know that if a book tells you that now you're going to get the truth about Jesus, I hope it's the Bible and not some other book. And you know what a lot of work the Bible is. We've talked about that this afternoon. And yet for all of that, folks, we sure need stirring. Our own presentation of Jesus, our own kerygma is so flat and so dull that I think many of these books are very welcome challenges in which when we read another picture, we're forced to say, well, if not that, then what? I know from very careful, sustained Lutheran research over the last 40 years that many of our members, particularly many of our older members, have a docetic Christology in which there's hardly any sense of the reality of the humanity of Jesus. And because they have that, they have a view of Jesus that's high and lifted up in which the real healing power of God with us deep in the flesh is not communicated. It's not even impossible that there'd be some folks in this room who, if they could encounter the fullness of the human side of Jesus, might be initially shocked by it, but might be led to deeper faith. I think these books come at a wonderful time when our own kerygma needs a little shaking up. When, from my point of view, an all too human Jesus is put before us. And once again, it was true before, Jesus, a good progressive liberal who sounds an awful lot like the people who wrote the books. But nevertheless, for us, they could be really wonderful therapy if they were a way to get us engaged in a fresh, not to be bored when someone raises the question, what is the gospel? But to say, ah, now that's a tough one. I wish I knew. I'll say this in a preliminary way. I know that a kerygma that we would finally find as we work together or rediscover, because surely that's what we're talking about. Probably not. I mean, let's not cast ourselves in a more heroic role than we're likely to play. I think it'd be a little bit like Josiah rediscovering the scroll in the temple, wouldn't it? We've had 2,000 years, if you've read Pelican's wonderful book, Jesus Through the Centuries, we've had 2,000 years in which almost all the possibilities have been there, but I don't know that we've got at hand what is most helpful. But I have a prejudice from Luther that goes this way, that the Jesus that we find in these struggles, the Jesus that will sustain the life of the church, will not be in the first instance Jesus the problem solver. Whether the problem is how to rebuild the family, or how to find personal peace in an imperfect world, or what to do about the great suffering that's there before us. If I've learned one thing from Luther in recent years of teaching him, it's this. Take Jesus first as gift, and then as example. That doesn't limit you too much. There could be a lot of different Christologies within that. But they would be, in the end, not a Christology in which we were in control. But they would be a Christology that had about them a message, a proclamation that had about it what I think has been the red thread that's run all the way down through the centuries. And that is that the message that we proclaim is first and foremost grace. And then when you've heard it, it's going to take you and change you and shake you and transform your life so that even the people among us who were hoping for that are going to be a little breathless before that message is done with us. Thanks for this initial chance to reflect with you.